Well, tonight we are going to be in Acts chapter 14, and we are going to be looking at verses 21 through, actually, we'll go ahead and begin back in verse 20, and then we'll go through the end of the chapter. You can find our passage on page 923 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 21. There we go. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter through the kingdom of God. Enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, from a preaching standpoint, I found this passage rather difficult. Because basically, the passage says, Paul went home. Now go preach that. But I'm going to pull up the map here, and I want us to just kind of take a look at where he's gone. And again, sorry, I tried to get the letters as big as I could, so they're a little bit bigger than last time, but it's a little bit better. So you can see from before we saw that they went from Antioch, which is up in the northwest corner there in that mountainous range, and that those the white parts of this is a topographical, so it's the white parts of the high points, and then the dark brown parts of the lower points, and so the. And so you see this goes down to Iconium and then down to Lystra and down to Derbe. And so Derbe is where we left off last time. And so, and remember, he went to Iconium where things went well at first, but then he was run off. And then because there was an attempt made on the life of him and Barnabas. And then they went to Lystra, and that's where they had the whole Zeus and Hermes thing that went on. And then they nearly killed Paul, but God miraculously preserved his life, and then he went down to Derbe, where he was preaching the gospel. And so we see what the passage says is that they turned around and went back up from Derbe to Lystra, up to Iconium, to Antioch, down to Perga, to Attalia, and then sailed back to Antioch. And they didn't go back to Cyprus, but they went back to Antioch. And so that's what we call the first missionary journey of Paul, first of three missionary journeys of Paul. And it's interesting because the geography of Paul's journey actually tells us something. It teaches us something about Paul and his priorities. And because Paul gets, I think, misunderstood a good bit for various reasons, not theologically certainly, but even in his mode of operation. What was Paul seeking to do? What was Paul's mission? What did he see himself as doing? And so often Paul gets treated simply as an evangelist, traveling from town to town, preaching the gospel, making converts. He certainly does that. But this has led people to believe that that's all Paul does. He's just this traveling evangelist. And so I remember reading the biography of Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. Later on, he was called Dawes. He was fond of picking up hitchhikers. Now, this is back, you know, many, many years ago. But you would pick up hitchhikers and he'd share the gospel with them. And that was all well and good. It was all this kind of hitchhiking ministry that he had. And he would share the gospel and everything was going fine. And they would accept Christ and he'd go, great, and drop them off and Lord bless you. And move on. But then there was one time where he shared the gospel with a guy in his car and the guy accepted Christ and he was very happy. And then he realized, wait a minute. I shared the gospel with you before, like a year ago. And this guy was acting like he'd never heard the gospel. And all of a sudden, he had this realization that it wasn't simply enough to make converts, that he had to make disciples. And so so he started investing in, and later on, the ministry, the Navigator's ministry was born. It's a ministry that focuses on discipleship. That's the very bread and butter of the Navigator ministry. And so Paul, it should not be understood as simply an evangelist. He didn't do a Dawson Trotman where he had this realization, but because we look at this traveling, the travel patterns of Paul, we see this journey even here because and we'll see it in other missionary journeys that Paul takes. But even in the first missionary journey, Paul shows us that not only does he care about converting people to Christ, about making disciples initially in their conversion, but further, he cares about building up the church. If we look at this, if we look at that path there, I mean, we kind of look at it when we get to Derby and Paul says, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go back this route. We're going to go back and revisit these towns. We'll be like, well, Paul, are there not more towns to go to? Are there not untold numbers of unconverted people to cities who have never heard the gospel of Christ? What about them? Well, I mean, obviously that wasn't stated here, so we don't know what Paul's answer would have been to that, but we look at what Paul did. He thought it was valuable to go back to these towns that he preached in to care for the people there. And so Paul's point in returning his place is he wants to build the church. He wants to establish the church. And that's where we're going to begin tonight, about talking about the importance of building the church. And so first thing I want to say is that established churches matter. Now, that may sound a little self-serving since we are an established church ourselves. We've been around since 1950, right? We've been around for a good bit. Of course, tell that to some Presbyterians I know, and they're like, well, my church is around since, you know, over 100 years. And they're like, okay, great. You win. You win. All right. But one might push back and say, okay, yeah, in saying that, look, you know, these churches are not established churches. These are fledgling church plants. These, we can hardly call them established churches. And that's true. And we're not making a one-to-one comparison. But we're looking at Paul's intention. Paul's concern is to establish the church. He wants these fledgling church plants to become established, long-standing churches. And so he returns to these places and invests in the disciples, and he appoints elders in these churches. And so, because he wants the folks in these towns to endure in the faith. And so what we see Paul doing matters to us because it's very instructive for us in the established church. But before we talk about what exactly Paul does, I just want us to consider just for a moment, dwell on the impulse behind what Paul is doing. Because Paul knows that in terms of ministry, it is not simply enough to preach the gospel and to run off leaving new converts to their own devices. He's not just going to leave them without leaders, without shepherds, because that would be leaving the flock unattended. And so these people need to be shepherded. These disciples need to be instructed in the scriptures. They need to be prepared for the trials that are to come. And so one author notes, actually a bunch of them did, that this act of Paul really took a lot of courage because, I don't know if you remembered as we just cataloged it, Paul was not well received by everybody in these towns. And so to go back and he was risking his life. He and Barnabas both were risking their lives to go back to this town, especially these towns where they tried to kill them. But in returning to these cities, they're not looking to triumph over their enemies. Paul's not going back to Lystra and say, ha ha, you thought I was dead? Right here, still fine. You know, they're not going back to their enemies. They're going back to visit the Christians there. And that in itself is a big change from the last time they entered the city. Before, they entered dark cities that had no light. And now they are entering cities that have become outposts for the kingdom of God. These cities are now beacons of life, of that life-saving light of the gospel, spreading the truth of the grace of God. And Paul would love nothing more than to help to establish these believers in the truth so that generations of Christians would come forth testifying to the grace of God. And what Paul does here, again, is instructive for us about who are in the church and about how we should think about church ministry. Because what does Paul do? Well, first thing is he does is he cares for and invests in disciples, and so should we. That as established churches, we should seek to invest in discipleship, invest in people, disciples. Luke reports to us after making many disciples in Derbe, Paul returns to these cities, ministers to the Christians, and Luke describes this ministry in two ways when he returns. First, he says he strengthened the souls of the disciples. Strengthen the souls of the disciples. How do you quantify that? You can't. And Paul no doubt did this by the ministry of the word. And when we engage in ministry as a church today, what is our goal? Do we seek numerical growth only? What is our aim? Is our goal simply to satisfy our own cravings for the applause of men? Is it to simply pacify the concerns and fears of people? Is it to keep up pretenses or just to maintain traditions? Or do we seek to strengthen the souls of disciples? And this is something that as elders, we need to be reminded of. What our charge is. Sunday school teachers. Of what you seek to do. All who call themselves by the name of Christ, we need to earnestly seek to strengthen the souls of one another. How do we do this? Well, scriptures tell us by encouraging one another to love and good works as long as it's called today. To build one another up in the word, encouraging each other, correcting each other, instructing each other, even rebuking each other by the word of God, so that we may be complete and equipped for service to the Lord. But what would it look like if on a widespread level, the goal of the church wasn't simply to get through today or to serve in order to save face or maintain tradition or just to try to be a good Christian in some vague fashion? What if our goal today was to strengthen the soul of another believer? What would that look like? If pastors came seeking to not impress people with our words, but to strengthen the souls of the congregation, if Sunday school teachers came to strengthen the souls of those who were going to be in the classroom with them, how would that look? One thing is, I think we would all pray more. If I'm just trying to get through this, well, I can do that. I can talk. I'm a talker. I can talk. But if I'm trying to strengthen someone's soul, I don't have a tool in my toolbox for that. Not a physical one. So I think I would pray more. I think we all would. But also, we're told that he encouraged them to continue in the faith. That is, he encouraged them to perseverance, to endurance in the faith. That is, he prepared them for the persecution and the trials that they were going to face, warning them that it is by many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And so Paul is not telling his disciples, now it's you accepted Jesus, it's going to be easy for you, or it can be easy for you if you just have enough faith, that everything's going to be great now that you follow Christ. He taught them that the truth that Jesus himself told his disciples, his first disciples, not his only disciples, but his first ones, that the world will hate Christians because the world first hated Christ. And so it is not going to be an easy ride, especially for Christians. And so we can, as believers, expect hardship and suffering on just a basic level because we live in a fallen world. We face death, the breakdown of our bodies, all those things, warfare, all those things. Then especially on top of that, the hardships we face because specifically of whom we follow and by whom we live, the authority that we live. But thankfully, as we've been studying in the mornings on Sundays this month, we have a Savior and a salvation that is sure and certain because it is by faith, not works, but faith that rests upon Christ and His righteousness that we can secure. That's the secret to endurance. That's the power of endurance is Christ. And what that means is that every day, we are waking up in acknowledgement of the God who made us and sustains us and the Lord who saved us and who is saving us. And we are praying that the Lord would strengthen us to live like Christians today and every day until we come into glory. And so Paul strengthens their souls. And he's building them up into endurance. But then also, I want you to notice the importance of church government. Now, there are things that make people's eyes glaze over very quickly, and church polity is one of those. All right, and so, but we look at Paul here, and what does Paul do in these churches? He's going to leave, and so he needs to leave them with shepherds. And so, what does he do? He appoints elders. He doesn't appoint deacons. He appoints elders. Because there's a distinctive office difference between elders and deacons. And so he appoints elders. And he doesn't do that just in some churches. He does it in every church. And presumably, those churches would follow up and appoint deacons as well to serve in the church. And he does this by prayer and fasting, which has been the practice that we've seen so far in the book of Acts. And I want you to note how by prayer and fasting, Paul commits the church to the Lord, which is the same one in whom they have believed, stressing that there is one Lord over the church, and this Lord exercises the government of his church through the elders of the church. This is not some argument for elder infallibility or something like that, though. This is not simply elevating the office of elder to some unrealistic degree. Rather, just simply to make the point that we see the ministerial authority and responsibility that is given to the elders as they are set apart to shepherd the church of God, as Paul leaves. And the elders are responsible to oversee that soul converting and soul strengthening ministry that Paul began and to continue it in his stead. And our prayer here is the church is that we would be faithful, especially as elders, to discharge this duty that has been given to us by our Lord. We are taught with great weight that for the elders, we represent not simply our people, we represent Christ to them. Not that we are Christ, but that we bring his word. And the elders administer the authority of Christ because we administer his word. And so this is something that we engage with trembling and with joy. And having returned through these cities, Paul returns back to Antioch, preaching all the way, all the way through, and taking this ministry all the way through these cities that they have gone through. And I want to just take a moment to think about how we're going to talk about next, but how the Lord takes the space here in the scriptures to tell us about what Paul does when he goes back to Antioch. Remember, the words of the scriptures are important. They're put there by the Lord himself because he wants us to learn something. He wants us to know things. They're there for a reason. And so even though I kind of somewhat half joking about how, you know, this is a difficult text to preach because it's kind of boring because just as Paul went home, there's significance even to that because God wants us to see that Paul went back to Antioch, went back to the church and what he did there. Because in that, we learn that we need to celebrate what the Lord has done. I mean, given the seriousness and the urgency of the work of gospel ministry, we are told that Paul reported back to his sending church what God had done. And so, and in this, there's three things that I want us to see here that are important for us, is that first, we recognize the work of the church is that the work of the church comes because of the grace of God. The work of the church comes as a result of the grace of God. The grace of God is what is causing the work of the church. It's so that he is behind our work. And so I want you to note the language here that Luke uses, because it's like a few weeks ago when we saw it said that the word of the Lord was spreading through the region. Well, and how, you know, and we're to assume and understand that people are spreading the word. And Luke was making a theological point that it was the Lord who ultimately gets the glory. It's the Lord who ultimately is responsible for it. And it's the same thing at work here. Because at the end of the day, whatever success we have had, great or small, we recognize that the work that has been done through the church has truly been done by God. And so Paul, or Luke interpreting Paul's report to the Antioch church, summarizes it by saying that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so it is with us. If someone is converted, if a child is raised in the faith, if believers are built up, it is the Lord's doing. And this work is the work of God's grace. It is God executing his plan. It is God spreading his kingdom as he said he would do, as he said he is doing even presently, that he's going to be gracious not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. He's going to bring in the sheep of Israel and also the sheep that are not of that fold as well until the full number is complete. And he will bring them in by the gate of Christ. And so we recognize that the work of the church is ultimately the result of the grace of God. But also we recognize that the Lord works through his people. This is the other side of that coin. Luke says that in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And in saying that the Lord is ultimately responsible, we are not saying that Paul and Barnabas did nothing. We are saying that God is glorified, but we are also to commend those who serve the Lord with faithfulness. There is an appropriate place for that. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that an elder who rules well is worthy of double honor. It is no dishonor to Christ or to the Lord to commend someone for their service to Christ and his kingdom. We are not giving them the glory or the credit. We are glorifying the Lord and how he worked through them. There is a way to do it, to make it self-serving or to exalt people. But there is a proper and biblical way to do it as well. If we did not do this, we would not have this thing called church history. Right? We wouldn't be talking about Luther if we just said, well, the Lord worked for 2,000 years. That's all you need to know. We don't have that. We have, here's how the Lord worked. And here's how we talk about it. It's how the Lord worked through his church, through weak and fallen people. And that's why we're not afraid to look at the foibles and the weaknesses and the failures of Luther and others and other reformers, John Calvin, you know, all these guys. But we're not afraid to look at that because it is the Lord who is at work. And we're just like, if he can use me, he sure use him. right? It is important for the church to celebrate these moments when God has been especially gracious, when he has shown his kindness upon us by working through his people. Because we're not celebrating men, but we're celebrating the Lord who works through them, accomplishing his will. And so that's why we say we need to celebrate the work of the Lord. Because when we look at the Old Testament, we see times where God set in the calendar feasts of celebration to remind the people of what he had done. And we still do this to a degree. I mean, what's Easter? What is Christmas? But times where we have set to set apart, where we set apart a time to celebrate what the Lord has done for us in Jesus Christ. In his incarnation, the inbreaking of the kingdom and the death and resurrection of the Savior. And these are major, you know, the central moments of redemptive history as we still yet wait for the culmination of it in Christ's return. But on a smaller scale, when a missionary returns to our church to give a report of what God has done in Bulgaria, or when we hear of the things that the Lord is doing in the nursing home, when we hear about the things that the Lord is doing in our relationships or in our families, and how amazing is that he's using us to do it. The church needs to be reminded that the Lord is at work, because we're prone to forget it. There's nothing worthy. If I preach a great sermon and just it fills your hearts with joy and love for Christ and things like that, I mean, it's like that is the Lord at work. It is the Lord's doing. It's not because like I'm great. Plus, all the ones that I think are good anyway, no one says good job. So, you know, it's always the ones I think are terrible. Everyone's like, that was so good. So good. So, but it helps us to see the true reality of things so that we can be refreshed and strengthened to endure. And so by his return journey, Paul shows us that established churches matter. And this will not be the last time he does this. But I want you to see how our passage ends where it really began. It ends talking about disciples. New disciples made in the city of Derbe. And then fellowship with disciples in the established church of Antioch. And in between, we see that we need as a church to invest in disciples. To celebrate to celebrate the work that the Lord has done along the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you teach us to serve you, Lord, to not seek glory for ourselves, to not seek glory for our church here at Bailey, but to see what you are doing in our little church. To see what you are doing in our community, what you are doing through us. And Lord, we are grateful. And we give you all the glory and praise and honor. And Lord, we just pray for more. We pray for more of you in our church, more of Christ in our hearts, in our lives, and in our words. Lord, we pray for more stories. More discussions about the amazing work that the Lord is doing. Lord, that you may continue to be glorified, that your kingdom may spread, and that we may point and see and say, look, come and see what the Lord has done. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.